Today's scripture reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with desire. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. My name is Eric. I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Trinity. And I'm just going to start my timer here. Sorry if that makes you nervous, but I need to know. Our timing was affected a little bit with some of what we had going on at the beginning of the service, so I need to know that. Since Easter, we've resumed a teaching series that we began at the start of the year on what the Bible teaches about the body. So far, we've seen in many ways and from many different passages that according to the Bible, our embodiment is not a secondary thing, as if our souls or our spirits are more important to God than our bodies. God made us as whole people. He loves us as whole people, and he will restore us fully as whole people, just like Jesus, who is risen bodily and glorified forever. Last week, we covered a very important, I think a very relevant topic, but also can be sensitive and difficult for many reasons. We talked about embodiment and sexuality last week. Mainly, we looked at one passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the chapter right before what we just heard read together. We looked at 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. And though the Bible addresses the body and addresses sex and sexuality in many different places, 1 Corinthians 6 is unique in how it ties a theology of the body to practical issues regarding our sexuality to help us understand, to help us embrace and live out the Bible's teaching on sex. When I was preparing the message last week, I had planned also to look at the beginning of this chapter 7, But I ran out of time. It was in the bulletin. You may have noticed that, but I kind of pulled it from the PowerPoint and everything, and I realized I don't have time to get to that. But the reason I wanted to get to this chapter that we just heard read is because in this chapter, as we've just heard, Paul, the Apostle Paul, takes his teaching on sex and sexuality, and he tells us, he instructs us on how this plays out in various situations, in marriage and in singleness. And this is where he gets practical, where he's counseling people that he knew, a church that he knew, who have heard his teaching on sex and were thinking things like, what? Really? This is it? Well, why? And how? How does this play out for me? And what does it look like? And some of those people, as we see from the very beginning of this chapter, had overreacted to his teaching on sexuality and said, if sex and my body is so connected to my spirituality and relationship with Jesus, then maybe I should avoid it altogether, even if I am married. Paul talks about all that in this chapter. And I felt like after looking at chapter 6 last week that we should follow Paul's example here and connect his teaching on the Christian sexual ethic to marriage and singleness in order to address helpful, important, practical questions that may have arisen. I've had the chance this past week to talk to a few people in various situations that are represented in this chapter, and I felt like we should do this as a church. We should look at this. Because the questions and the issues some people are facing are pretty hard. I hadn't planned on doing this message, but I feel like it's needed, and I'll share more about that as we continue on. I want to begin by repeating what chapter 6, the previous chapter, taught about the Christian teaching on sex and sexuality. So there it is on the slide. There's a consistent core in the Bible from the Old Testament to Jesus and embraced and taught by the church until now. And that is this. Sex is for the expression, enjoyment, and enactment of the whole life union of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. And that any sexual expression or action outside of this is what the Bible labels sexual immorality. The word we looked at last week that encompasses all of that is the word porneia. And the Bible says this is not what the body is for. This means, next slide, that there are two options God intends and God gives us when it comes to a faithful embodied sexuality: marriage and singleness. Marriage between one man and one woman, and chaste or celibate singleness, which can be a temporary season, a temporary commitment, a committed singleness, or even a vow and a permanent commitment. Now, I can say that, I can put it on a slide, and it seems somewhat neat and clear and clean, maybe. One or two. Those are the choices. Maybe that seems a bit black and white. Just pick one and we're done. But then, why would Paul, if it was that easy, why would Paul have to write this chapter? And as you are probably reading this and hearing, it's kind of hard to follow. Paul is applying this teaching to very different situations in people's lives. The passage is not clean and easy. 1 Corinthians 7, I included the second half of it in the bulletin as well, so you can see that. The people's lives in this church that Paul was writing to were not neat or clean or easy. There's not just two groups of people addressed here in the passage. There are actually, depending on how you count and go through the entire chapter, there's five, there's six, there's even seven different situations that Paul is trying to help them apply this teaching into their lives and make sense of it for themselves. All of these situations, all of these people, they have different things that are in their stories when it comes to sexuality and marriage and singleness. Things in their past, things in their present that don't quite neatly fit into one or two, So in this passage, Paul is giving them a new vision for both marriage and singleness to help them figure it out and live out a faithful Christian life where they are at. So as we're thinking about these things as a church, and it's not often that we preach on sexuality or singleness, here are the two approaches. Let me explain it like this in terms of how we can think about it. While we have this opportunity, this unique opportunity to do this as a church community, think about it like two different types of questions on a test. There are true or false questions. Maybe we like those. There's just two choices, right? 50-50 chance. We like that. Do you accept this teaching on Christian sexuality or not? Yes or no? We know a lot of people will say no. And as we've seen, the Bible is encouraging us and teaching us to say yes. Okay, yes, then do it. And a community, a church community, can feel like that's where the job is done. We've done our job. We've stated it. It's black and white. Choose it. And there can be a sense in a community, in a church, that that's all there is to it. And if you don't accept it, and if you don't like it, then you're not welcome here. This isn't a place for you. There's no space for you here. You might not say it, but that might be felt. There's another type of question that might appear on a test, a multiple choice test. And for me, the most dreaded question on a multiple choice test is the answer A or B or C or D or E or all of the above? Check all that apply. That takes a lot of thinking. Like, is A, is it B? No, is it all? Oh man, that's the hardest question out there. You can't have a quick answer. It takes thinking. Here's my point. What Paul is showing us here is that though there is a clarity in Scripture about the Christian sexual ethic, a kind of true and false, the church is meant to be, our church, my friends, is meant to be an all of the above kind of community with people whose lives and pasts kind of fit, kind of don't fit, who want their lives to fit, but they're not sure how and are struggling, and they're all working it out together. One of my friends, as I was talking with him from our community, said it like this: we're struggling forward together. This morning, I won't go verse by verse through this chapter, but I'd like to share four principles from this passage that I think can guide us in our situations today and help us understand one another as we seek to be, in the way that I described, in all the above kind of community, struggling forward to faithfulness to Jesus. 4 points. There are two gifts here in this text. There's one goal, no matter who we are. There's one body that we figure this out and live this out within, and one story. So two gifts. Christianity says there are two gifts from God with regard to our embodied life, our bodies and sexuality. It's here at the beginning of the chapter. It's marriage and singleness, two gifts. In verses 1 through 6, Paul is responding to an overreaction to sexual brokenness. And this is another slogan that was being written and repeated in the church at Corinth. They said, it's not even good for a man to touch a woman. That's literally what it says. And he says in so many words to that, no, sex is meant for marriage. Every marriage should work at healthy sexual connection. He's talking about that there. Then in verse 7, after talking about marriage, the Apostle Paul says, but I wish everyone was like me. Single. But, he says, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. We don't know if Paul was ever married in his life or not. Most rabbis were. He used to be a rabbi. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. So we can't say the gift he's talking about is lifelong celibacy and singleness. That's included there, but also included are seasons of singleness that everybody experiences in our lives. So those are the two gifts, marriage and singleness. There are two gifts from God for our embodied life. Both are to be honored, both are to be valued, both are to be received as gifts. In their culture in Corinth and in our culture today, It is hard to equally honor and elevate these two gifts at the same time, isn't it? It's probably a little surprising for us to see, for most of us here, I would imagine, what Paul says in verse 7. You know what? I wish everyone was like me, single. And he repeats this preference in various situations here. In verse 8, to the unmarried and widows, he says, you should remain as I am, single. Verse 38, which is on the second page in the bulletin, refrain from marriage. That could be better for you. In verse 40, he says, I think you'll be happier if you stay single. Interesting. I don't know if you've heard that in the church before, but this is the Apostle Paul saying it. Why is he saying it? Well, I think what's happening is because in Corinth, singleness was not elevated or honored, and he's lifting it up to be of equal honor to marriage. At different times in the history of the church, one of these gifts has tended to be elevated over the other. In the early days of the church, let's go back to the 300s and the 400s, if we can go back that far. Can you guess which gift was elevated? Somebody whispered it. So singleness. Singleness was elevated in the early days of the church. So much so that there were official church debates over whether a married person could attain the same spiritual virtue and holiness as a single celibate person. That was the common view. In fact, a teacher who argued against this, Jovinian, he was officially condemned by the church in 393 AD for saying married people could attain the same holiness and virtue as single people. The church has a hard time keeping these two together, elevated and equally honored. Which gift do we elevate in the church now? You tell me. Marriage. Churches can be pretty much structured only for married people and couples. And families. Singleness doesn't get talked about a lot. I think I'm guilty of this, and we are as a church. This isn't being faithful to Scripture. This is how I'm convicted this week by this passage. Did you know that 46.4%, according to the latest census, 46.4% of all adults in this country are single? That's almost half of the people in our country. Now, some of them were married before, they're widows or widowers, etc. Almost 25% of 40-year-old Americans have never been married. As Christians, as a church, we have to elevate both gifts like Paul does here. It's a very hard balance to strike here, for me to strike here. On the one hand, the church, over the last however many hundred years, in the Protestant world at least, has devalued the gift of singleness as second class, is not talked about. But in our current moment, our American culture as a whole, in fact, the culture of many developed countries and nations, is also devaluing the gift of marriage, as marriage rates and birth rates in some places are plummeting. What do I do? What do we do? What do I say? Taking our cue from this text, we have to elevate both. Marriage as a gift and singleness as a gift. I could say more about that, but I'd like to move on to the next principle here, which helps us do that. How do we do that? Well, the way Paul elevates and honors these two very different gifts is by showing how both are ways God assigns or calls us to live out the same overarching goal for our lives. Look at verse 17, if you would. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him or her, to which God has called him or her. This is my rule in all the churches. Paul is acknowledging here he has some very specific counsel for this church, given their unique situations. But then he gives them this rule for all. This rule is right in the middle of verses 1 through 16 and 25 through 40. Both of those sections are all about marriage and singleness. And he gives them this rule right in the middle. Usually when we hear the word rule, we think of it as a bad word, a restricting word, right? If you hear somebody say, you know the rule, we don't wear shoes on the carpet, we don't eat food over there, or whatever it might is, they're like, you're ruining my fun. You're restricting me. But can you imagine a game of basketball where somebody says, there's a hoop, there's a ball, play it, and you have no idea what the rules are? That's a nightmare. That is not fun at all for anybody. This rule that Paul is giving for our embodied life, for marriage and sex, is actually freeing because it's not set by the culture you live in or the time in the culture you happen to be in. It's not set by your family expectations of you. It's not set by your own desires alone. It's not set by what other people's situations are. That's not the rule for you. It's something the Lord assigns and calls to you personally. In verse 24, he repeats this rule. I'm sorry, it's not in the bulletin, but you can go look it up. He says, so brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. I think he's saying something very important that we need to hear. No matter what the situation you're in, no matter what your past or your story, God is with you. In a hard marriage, God has assigned and called you to stay. God is with you. When sexual faithfulness is a struggle, married or single, God is with you. Remain there with God. When you are single and you don't want to be, God is with you. You are not alone to figure it out. God is faithful, even as we struggle to be in what he assigns and calls us to. And he is there with you. And for some of you, that's what you need to hear this morning. You can remain because you're not alone. Then Paul gives us this overarching goal in verse 35. I think he's kind of summing up his thoughts here. He says, I say this, all this, not to lay a restraint on you. The literal phrase there is not to put a noose around you. He's saying, I'm not saying this to restrict you from God's best for you. But I'm saying this to promote good order and to secure undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the goal. Undivided devotion to the Lord. Single-minded service of Christ as Lord. There are not, well, let me rephrase that. There are two gifts for our embodied life, but there's one goal. No matter what the Lord has assigned, it's the goal of a married person, it's the goal of a single person. This gives a Christian a reason to get married, stay married. This gives a Christian a reason to be or stay single. Undivided devotion to Jesus. This means the goal of marriage is not to pursue our own life goals. The goal of marriage is not our fulfillment. It's not the capstone of a good life, of what I'm supposed to do. It's not the way I fulfill my loneliness. That's not the goal. And singleness. The goal is not to pursue my own personal goals and become an independent person, or to stay out of the anxieties of a marriage relationship. The goal of singleness is not just to obey the Bible's sexual ethic. It's far, far more than that. In this passage, Paul teases this out. He explains this by giving a few snapshots of how this works in marriage and singleness. You see here, he says, marriage has the power to bring holiness to your spouse and to your children. This is how he describes this goal in action. One spouse, a husband or wife, whose goal it is to live with undivided devotion to the Lord, has a lot of power. So much so that here in verses 12 through 16, that's what I'm referring to here, he says unbelieving spouses are made holy because of the believing one. He says, how do you know whether you will save your spouse? Husband or wife, you save, you sanctify and make holy? Say, doesn't Jesus alone save and sanctify? Yes, but a spouse faithful to Jesus first and then to their spouse brings such power to the marriage and to the family. Paul says, this can be the instrument of God saving someone. He says, his holiness extends to the children. They are holy. So the goal of marriage, we could say, is like this, is to devote ourselves to the Lord by concentrating our love on a few people, our spouse and our children, if we have children, that they might live with undivided devotion to Jesus Christ. It has great power, but it also limits you because you're concentrating your love on the few. It's a picture of the constancy of the love of God for us. What about singleness? In verse 34, he says, the unmarried, they're anxious about the things of the Lord and how to be holy in body and spirit. It has advantages. Being committed exclusively to a few, Paul says here at a few places, it brings troubles, it brings anxieties, you got to take care of things. And that can make undivided devotion to Jesus harder. That's how he puts it. So the goal of singleness is to devote ourselves to the Lord so that many people, married and single, would see in our lives a picture of the satisfying fullness of Jesus' love. And that has a lot of power. Paul says that in many ways, that they might see that a life of undivided devotion to Jesus alone is satisfying, and they might be encouraged to do that in their life and their calling. That has great power, but yes, it also has limits. And that few, that spouse and those children are not the place you'll be concentrating your love. Instead, you will be showing and witnessing the sufficiency of the love of Christ to many. One goal. How do we do it? We need two things. We need one body and one story. From my time reading chapter 6 these past few weeks and chapter 7, I feel fairly confident saying that in this church, they did not have many sexually faithful marriages. Probably not many. These are Christians in this church. They did not have many content celibate singles. I've been learning about the sexual culture in the Greco-Roman world, getting the background. This was pretty standard for people, what was happening in this church. Their lives were a reflection of their culture. And Paul was teaching them and encouraging them both to pursue this one goal. And they were having a very hard time living this out. They were having a very hard time believing what Paul said were gifts, exclusive devotion to my spouse, or exclusive devotion to Jesus and singleness. They said, that doesn't sound like a gift. Did you ever receive a gift that you don't want for your birthday or at Christmas? And you open it up and you look at it and you go, this was the puppy sweater I always wanted. And you try your best to pretend. Whatever it might be, you say, this is not a gift. And that's probably how they were feeling in this church. We need to examine how we think about the word gifts and how it's used in Scripture. The gifts of God are not like birthday gifts that we receive for ourselves and say, thank you, this is for me. The gifts of God are given to us to give away to other people. What are we to do with all the gifts God gives to us? Receive it and say thank you very much and keep it to ourselves? Well, in the next few chapters, Paul is going to return to the idea of gifts given to us by God. The word is charisma, a gift of grace, same word he uses here. And what we're supposed to do with these gifts, we're supposed to use them to serve other people and to serve him, to put them to work in the body. So the whole body, the community we're called to serve Jesus together with, is healthy and is whole and is a reflection of Jesus to the world. In the church at the time, the Corinthian church, and in our church, Trinity, there are going to be people coming from many different backgrounds and stories, many different situations with regard to sexuality, marriage, and singleness. Paul addresses at least six here: married people, single people, verses 6 and 7, unmarried people, widows and widowers, 8 and 9, to those contemplating divorce, 10 and 11, to those whose spouses are not Christians, 12 through 16. To those considering engagement and marriage, or who are already engaged but are single and not sure marriage is for them. These were all the people he's writing to. It's one thing, my friends, to check true or false when it comes to the Christian ethic. on sexuality. Do you believe it? Do you hold it? It's another thing to be one body with people who are seeking to be faithful to this sexual ethic, who are coming from many different backgrounds and stories and pasts and varying degrees of faithfulness as they seek to live this out in marriage or singleness. With attraction or orientation to those of the same sex. With spouses that have abandoned them, actually or for all practical purposes. With people struggling and failing and falling to live by this Christian sexual ethic. I think what Paul is doing here is saying, we are all struggling together. We all have our stuff. All these things were true of people in this church. And Paul tells them, all the things I just said, and Paul tells them, you might judge or suspect or look down on some struggles or that kind of sexual sin or that kind of struggle or that kind of past. He says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And you all have one goal, and you all need each other's gifts to live out this goal. And this is what I most wanted to say to our church today. We all need each other's gifts to live out the one goal given to us by Jesus, undivided devotion to him, whether we are married or single, whatever past and background we come from. You know, if any of these categories of people in any of these situations are people who left to figure it out by themselves, then the church is not being the body of Christ. If any one of these things is isolated as the worst sin, the sin we don't want around here, the pariah sin, the one we talk about as if it's only out there and never in here, then the church is not being the body of Christ, where gifts are being shared mutually with one another. If singles don't have a way to offer the gift of their singleness to married couples and families, and if the married are not offering the gift of their marriage to singles, we are not being the body of Christ. Trinity, my friends, my church family, faithful embodied marriage and singleness according to the Bible needs the whole body of Christ. And as our church is growing more diverse, as there are married people and single people and more single people, we need to do this. Just to be blunt, we have to do this for the sake of being a healthy body of Christ and witness to Jesus Christ. We need each other's gifts. But we need a power for this. And that's my last point, one story. I'd like for you all to look with me at maybe the most confusing part of this passage, verses 26 through 31. Paul is saying there's a struggle in singleness. For people who want to be married, they don't want to be single. There's a struggle and troubles in marriage. He calls them anxieties. Some who are married and wish they had the freedom of singleness. And then in verse 29, if you would look at that, he says, this is what I mean. He says it right here. This is what I mean. Live as if you had no wife, even if you have one. As if you didn't weep, as if you didn't rejoice or own anything. Act like you don't own any of it. They go, what? What is he saying? What does this mean? He says, the form of this world is passing away. The present form of this world, the present form of marriage, the present form of singleness, he says, is passing away. It won't last forever. It's temporary. The image here from this word is drawn from a play, from a drama, from the stage. It's when an actor disappears off the stage and goes off into the curtains. And they pass away. They've played their part. They've played their role. It's finished. And they go behind the wings of the curtains. This is a great image for what the Bible teaches about marriage and singleness. Our marriages, our singleness, are just one part of a greater drama, of a greater story. And the key to playing our part well and faithfully, according to Christianity, is knowing what the greater drama and story is all about. What is this drama? What is the story of which my marriage or my singleness is a part of. If you're at a play and you really love a character, you know, you're watching a play, they have a great costume, there's a great scene, it's very powerful, and she exits out of the stage. And if you're there and you jump out of the audience and say, "No, no, no, get back here. You're my favorite character. This is my favorite part." She would say, "My part is over. It gets better. Let's let the story play out." Or if you're at a play and you really don't like a character and you don't like their part and you're sitting in the audience and you're like, "Boo! Get off the stage. This is lame." You might get kicked out of the audience, but the character might say, "Hold on. This is just a part of the story. It gets better. Wait till the end. Let it play out. My part in this scene is just passing away. It's part of a greater drama, a greater story." My friends, the key to playing our part well, whether we are single or married, when it's going well or when it's hard, according to Christianity, is knowing what the greater story is all about. Listen to what Paul said, and I have this on a slide. In his second letter, he followed up this letter with another one to them. And he said this, "For I am jealous for you," he's talking to the church, "with godly jealousy, because I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." This is what Paul taught about what the whole Bible teaches. This is the whole drama. This is the whole story. The greater drama is a story of a marriage. And we, his people, his church, are his bride. As Jesus himself said, he's the bridegroom. The story of our marriage will end by presenting our spouses to Jesus. No matter how great our marriage is, we'll have played our part, and we will present our spouse to Jesus. The story of our singleness will end by presenting ourselves and those we've served, like Paul, to Jesus. And that part of our story will end. The Bible story begins with a wedding, a human wedding in Genesis 2, and it ends with a divine wedding, Jesus being married to his bride in Revelation 19. And everything in between, everything in between is a love story, is a drama of God's love for us. You know, all these situations in the church at Corinth and in our church, some were single and content but felt pressure to be married. Some were single, they didn't want to be. Some marriages were dull and distant and they were like, "This isn't really fulfilling to me." Some were broken by unfaithfulness of various kinds. These I know are the kinds of situations we have here with us in this body this morning. In all this, with the mixtures of sin and brokenness and longing, we are tempted to think marriage is the answer, or a better marriage is the answer, or a singleness is the answer. None of this, no matter how great, the Bible says, is the answer for our sin, for our healing, for our longing to be loved. All this can only be addressed by Jesus, the bridegroom. All this Jesus promises to address. All this Jesus gave himself, his body and his blood, to assure us he will address. It's his covenant promise. It's his vow. It's his marriage vow to us. If you've ever been in a play, even as a young kid in kindergarten, right, the big moment is when you get the script or the piece of paper that tells you what your part is in the play. You know, you don't really read the script and be like, "What's the story about? What's the story about? I want to know the story. I want to tell the story." You look at your part and you go, "I'm the third tree on the left." You know, "I'm just the sheep over here in the nativity play. That's my part. I want to be the king. I want to be at the center of the stage." My friends, this passage is telling us, the whole Bible is telling us, the story of our marriage and singleness is a part in a greater play and drama. It's not about us. It's about him. And he tells us, as we've already heard this morning, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That is why I have continued to be faithful to you. So no matter what we are carrying with us into this room this morning, this is what I want to end, and this is what on, and this is what I want you to hear, and this is what I want you to hear when you come to this table. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That is why I continue to be faithful to you. Why are you faithful to me, Jesus? Why is God faithful to me in his love? Why? Because I've loved you with an everlasting love. Why? Because I have loved you with an everlasting love. He doesn't love us because we're lovely. He loves us because he loves us. And that makes us lovely, and that makes us faithful to the calling he assigns. We can be faithful because he is always faithful to us, my friends. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us something that in your word reaches into our specific stories, that speaks to us in our various callings and stations and situations in this life. When it comes to something that's so core, something that can be so hard, something that shapes us from within and without, as our marriages, our singleness, our sexuality. And I pray, as we've been thinking about this for a few weeks as a church, I pray first of all that we would be drawn, that we would be wooed once again by the great story you're telling, that we know it's not first about us or our marriages or our personal fulfillment, but about the faithful love that you have for us in Jesus. Help us believe it. Help us receive it. May it heal the places that are broken in us. May it give us strength to live out that one goal, knowing if you have undivided devotion to us, oh, then Lord, from that, we can draw strength to have undivided devotion to you, whatever it is and whoever it is you've given us to love. May we be a church, as we're struggling forward together, that is able to love each other towards you, that is able to pull together in the way we're seeking to be faithful. Not simply for us, but that this might be a church community that displays the all-satisfying, the all-fulfilling love of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.